Welcome to the Opawa Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to find out more about our church, visit us on any Sunday or online at opawa.org.nz.
Well, it's my very great privilege to introduce this morning's guest speaker to you. His name is Paul. In his time, he has been a high school teacher, a pastor of the church formerly known as Spraydon, Roxburgh, and Kaiapoi. He arrived as an interim at Kaiapoi and left 20 years later. Sound familiar at all? Forgot to leave. He was also the regional leader of the Canterbury Westland Baptist Association, which is translated, he was the bishop. He's got a long interest and involvement in things bicultural. And I thought when I was thinking about this year that I'd rather listen to him talk about this topic than me. And fortunately, he was available. So Paul, over to you, mate.
Ngā mihi ki te whānau o te ariki, kua hui mai nei ki tēnei wharekarakia, te ata nei, te ata tino ata hua. Ngā mihi ki a koutou katoa, i roto e te araha, me te kaha, te koa, o ihu kraiti, te ariki. Greetings to you all here at Opawa this morning. It's great to be able to come and share with you, and it's great to be here the day after Waitangi Day. Waitangi Day is very special to me and to all of us as a nation, and what I want to share with you today is very fitting. And when I walked in, the music group was singing Haere Mai, and I just immediately felt really welcomed, and I've loved listening to those songs. And so thank you, Rod, for your welcome. Rod reached out to me in a time of great difficulty for me, and I don't think I was the easiest person to reach out to. I think I made it hard for him, but I appreciate being able to come and share with you all today. And what I want to share with you comes out of questions that I've been asking myself. Things like, what does the Bible say to us about land, or money and possessions, or climate change, or ethnicity, race and language? These are major issues around the world, and that they're at the heart of many divisions and conflicts. And this morning I want to focus in on the question, does the Bible talk about issues of race and ethnicity and the multiplicity of languages around the world? And another question that follows on, even if it does talk about these things, does it matter? What do you think? If you look at a lot of churches and listen to what they talk about, I think it's easy to come to the conclusion that the Bible has nothing to say about issues of race and ethnicity and languages and so on. And if it does say those things, doesn't matter, we can disregard them. However, the truth is very different. God's got a lot to say, far more than I really realized to start with, about these issues. And I'm convinced that what he says really matters. And I think it's absolutely important that we as people, his people, are well informed about his perspective on these things. Only then are we in a position to reflect his truth and wisdom into situations, whether we're thinking about international matters or matters here in our own country, or it's something of a really personal nature. And of course, sadly, we all know that racial differences are the source of so much hatred, injustice, violence, cruelty, and misunderstanding around the world. The Black Lives Matter movement in the United States and around the world has attempted to counter serious racism. Right here in our own country, I believe we have to own the racism that's all too common. Taika Waititi, our celebrated filmmaker and now the first Māori Oscar winner, said a little while ago that New Zealand is a very racist country. Just a few days ago, John Banks, former MP in Auckland and former Auckland mayor, was hosting a morning radio show, and a caller called Richard ran in and made some very provocative and offensive comments about Māori. I'm not going to quote him, but believe me, what he said was completely out of line. And instead of pushing back, John Banks told the caller that he and his kids, and I'm quoting John here, would have to get used to that Stone Age culture, because if their Stone Age culture doesn't change, these people will come through your bathroom window. There was an outcry. Major advertisers pulled their business from the radio station. Banks has since apologised and assured everybody that he's not racist. And the CEO of MediaWorks has made it clear that John Banks is sacked, fired, and will never work for the radio station again while he's in charge. And then, and I'm not going to go into the detail, Māori wards have been in the news just in these last few days. The law has been that a local body council can introduce Māori wards as part of a commitment to working toward honouring the Treaty of Waitangi. However, there's an unusual provision. Most council decisions, you know, if you don't like the rate rises, and who does, you can't protest, you can't have a vote about it, or the way they collect the rubbish or deal with the water system. But the provision has been that if 5%, just 5% of voters support having a poll, there has to be a vote. And since 2002, 24 councils in our country have attempted to establish Māori wards. Only two have been successful. The government sees this as fundamentally unfair to Māori and proposes change. Opponents to the change say such a move is undemocratic and deeply divisive. It'll be a sad day when that happens, some say. So there's just a couple of current examples of the divisiveness that goes on around issues of race and ethnicity. And you need to know that I describe myself as a recovering racist. Every so often, you know, I am absolutely horrified at thoughts that pop into my head. And I think, where did that come from? Where did that crazy idea come from? Where did that thought come from? What am I thinking? What's that all about? And perhaps you're a recovering racist too. It's really crucial that we, God's people, understand what the Bible says about race. It's especially true for dominant culture people like me. Often people of a dominant culture will accept that race is an issue, it's a source of difficulty, but we regularly attempt to minimise the problem, a bit like John Banks, I'm not a racist. However, people of a minority culture in a society will always tell you a different story. They'll tell you that race is a huge issue. So let's look into the Bible and take an overview, and we're going to take a big overview. We're going to start in Genesis and finish in Revelation, so hang on to your seats. We're in for a fast ride. We're going to start at the beginning, good place to start, Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us." This is a pivotal statement. What does it tell us? It tells us lots of things. One of the things it tells us is that all people are created by God and are created equal. Not everyone thinks this way. The ancient Egyptians taught that Egyptian people were created by gods and everybody else was descended from the enemies of the gods. So it doesn't take much imagination to work out how they felt justified in treating everybody else. And their economy was built on slavery. The Nazis believed that the white Aryan race was far superior to everybody else. And we know how they treated other people who were different. The Christian teaching is marvellous. Every one of us, regardless of who we are, what we look like, where we come from, what we can or can't do, whether or not we've got a disability, we are equal before God. No distinction, no hierarchy. Isn't that great? Isn't that something to celebrate today and every day? So that's Genesis chapter 1. Next stop, Genesis 10. It's a really interesting chapter. It's sometimes called the Table of Nations. It lists the three sons of Noah and all their descendants. And there's a lot of descendants, I can tell you, over many generations. And their descendants are counted as 70 nations. The thing I want to draw to your attention is not once, but three times in the chapter, it says that all these descendants, this multiplicity of descendants, they all had their own tribes, languages, territories, and nations. So there was a great variety of people, a great multiplicity of language. There was also a great variety in appearance. It's generally accepted that the Semitic people were olive-skinned. The people of Cush were dark-skinned. They were black. Noah's second wife was from Cush. I thought that's an important piece of information for you to know. And chapter 10 is where we meet Nimrod. And he's an interesting character. Here's what it says about him in verse 8 to 10. Nimrod was the first heroic warrior on earth. Since he was the greatest hunter in the world, his name became proverbial. People would say, "This man is like Nimrod, the greatest hunter in the world. He built his kingdom in the land of Babylonia." And then we see in the next chapter what Nimrod did or set in motion. Genesis 11, first couple of verses. At one time, all the people of the world spoke the same language. See what's happened? The multiplicity of languages that's been united under one language, and they used the same words. As the people migrated to the east, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia and settled there. What's going on? The people all came together one place, spoke one language. This is Nimrod's work. And when you get people in one place with one language, they're much easier to control and manage. One state language, one powerful city, Babylon, and they built a tower. And that probably had a religious purpose as well, perhaps part of one state religion. And these are the tools of oppression every tyrant ever since has utilized. These are the tools being used by strongman leaders today. Nimrod set up the first empire. Many have followed, and there are empires still with us today, aren't there? An author I've enjoyed reading lately, Brian Zand, in a book, Postcards from Babylon, he says, empires are rich, powerful nations who believe they have a divine right to rule other nations and a manifest destiny to shape history according to their own agenda. Empires want to rule the world. Empires insist that the only legitimate way of arranging the world is their way. Scripture talks to us about God's desire to heal the nations. God works with nations. Empires, on the other hand, try to take the place of God. And being in opposition to God is always a dangerous place to be. Back to Genesis. God had told the people to spread out and to populate the whole earth. But what happened under Nimrod, they did the opposite. They centralized in one place. By one measure, they must have done really well in Babylon, because here's what they decided to do. They began saying to each other, let's make bricks and harden them in fire. Come, let's build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered all over the world. See what's happened? They're bursting with pride, they're feeling successful, and they are disobeying God. How does God respond? Chapter 11 tells us. God says, come, let's go down and confuse the people with different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other. In that way, the Lord scattered them all over the world, and they stopped building the city. That is why the city was called Babel, because that is where the Lord confused the people with different languages. In this way, he scattered them all over the world. It's interesting, if you go on Google and look up organizations that will teach you different languages, one of those organizations is called Babel. Somebody knew a bit of biblical history. Now, for years, I thought God coming down and giving them all different languages was a punishment for their disobedience. But you know, I reckon I got it wrong. He didn't come to punish them for their pride and arrogance. The pride and arrogance wasn't right, of course. God came and gave them different languages to break the pride and arrogance. The different languages were really gifts to them to help them fulfill God's plan for them and to foil their arrogance. The languages were not a curse. Rather, they gave them a blessing, gave them back what they'd lost from chapter 10. Well, the story keeps moving on. After the mess that's Genesis chapter 11, God steps in with an amazing plan, the plan of restoration and redemption, a plan that ultimately culminates in Jesus Christ. And we see the beginning of this in the very next chapter, Genesis 12. God speaks to a man called Abram, who later became known as Abraham. And he says to Abraham, leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. And this starts a thread that you can see running right through the rest of the Bible, and we'll pick it up later. You see Abraham's name right to the end of the Bible. And this principle established here runs through every page of the Bible. God blesses people in order to use them to be a blessing to others. We are blessed so we can be a blessing to others. We're not blessed so that we can enjoy it for ourselves and say, wow, I'm better than everybody else. We are blessed to be a blessing to others. Well, the story of Abraham and Sarah has many twists and turns, and there are many descendants. Lots of things go on. At one point, well, numbers of times everything goes wrong. At one time when it all goes wrong, they end up as all the descendants of Abraham and Sarah are slaves in Egypt. And they're being given a really hard time. And they cry out to God, and God hears their cry and sends Moses to lead them into freedom. And what's fascinating is, who do you think the people that Moses led out of Egypt were? I think it's natural to kind of assume that they're all descendants of Abraham and Sarah. They are the Jewish people, the Israelites. But they weren't. Here's what it says in Exodus chapter 12. The night the people of Israel left Ramses and started for Succoth, there were about 600,000 men, plus all the women and children. A rabble of non-Israelites went with them, along with great flocks and herds of livestock. Did you know about the rabble? A rabble of all these other people went with them. This great crowd of people, this rabble, was unified not by whakapapa, descent, but by faith. They had different backgrounds, different cultural heritage, different ethnicities, different coloured skin, but God united them as God's people, the children of Abraham, and led them out of Egypt. Do you get the significance of that? What do you think it means for us today? It's God's people. That's what the children of Abraham were back in that day. What should the children of God be like when we gather together today? Think about it. Blessed to be a blessing, and as I see it, welcome the rabble. I feel at home in a rabble. Before we move on, we have to quickly address an important issue that comes out of the story of Abraham and Sarah and the Israelite people. They were chosen by God for a special purpose, that's true. But they made the mistake of thinking that God made them special, God's favourites, entitled to special dispensation, different rules for them, immunity from God's judgment. You know, the prophet Amos knocked that one on the head, didn't he, along with many others. Amos says, "Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites?" declares the Lord. "Did I not bring up Israel out of Egypt?" Yes. But then the verse goes on, "And the Philistines from Kephar and the Arameans from Kit." "So I've been working with all the nations, not just with you," says God. Don't think yourselves as something entirely special and different and privileged in a way that's really unhelpful. Get this from Deuteronomy chapter 10. "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality." Our God shows no partiality. Remember, if you're ever tempted to think that you or people like you are God's favourites, the different standards apply to you to the rest of the great unwashed, that you've got immunity from God's judgment, it's not true. God shows no partiality. Keep that one in mind. Now let's jump into the New Testament and check out some more interesting details which are sometimes overlooked. In the very first chapter of the New Testament, we see something really interesting in the story of Jesus. Matthew 1 gives us Jesus' whakapapa. Lots of Pākehā people like me know very little about their ancestry. I don't know an awful lot about my background, and I know almost nothing about my mother's father's family. My mother knew very little. Her father was killed in the First World War, never made it home to meet his newborn little daughter. And knowing little about your family is unusual when you look at other cultures, isn't it? You have to look no further than Māori culture and its strong appreciation of whakapapa. Now, if you know lots about your ancestry going a long way back, there's a long list of names. Who are you going to include and who might you want to leave out? There's a common approach, you know. You include all the notable people and conveniently leave out the undesirables. Yeah? Anybody associated with scandal just sort of drops off the list, and we recite all the good folks and the noble ones and the, you know, and leave out the rest of them. And Jewish genealogies were very good at doing that. And they're also, Jewish genealogies were very sexist. Only the men got a mention and the women were ignored. Well, Jesus' whakapapa in Matthew chapter 1 is incredibly different. Matthew chooses to give us not one, but four women in Jesus' ancestry. And each of them, believe it or not, is associated with serious scandal. They weren't there because they are wonderful, shining lights, you know. there was scandal with every one of them. Three of them, perhaps four, were foreigners. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites, not Israelites. Tamar prostituted herself to get justice. Rahab had been a prostitute. Ruth was from Moab. And Bathsheba may have been a Hittite like her husband Uriah, who was murdered on David's command after she and David had an adulterous affair. And subsequently, she became David's wife. There's a fair collection of scandal, isn't it? Serious scandal. For Jews of that time, it was pretty shocking. It is shocking. Why is Matthew telling us this? He wants us to know that there's room for everyone with Jesus. People on the outside, people on the fringes, people who are different, people who have stuffed up, made mistakes, people who aren't in the in-group can be welcomed and become part of the people of God. I think it's absolutely true to say that right from the beginning and all through the Bible, it's clear that God loves everyone. No exceptions. God loves us all. And there's a plan for all of us. No one is excluded. And isn't that marvellous? And what a relief. Because it means that I can sneak in as well, you know. Yeah? We all can. I haven't got time to talk about the encounter that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well. So I'll just say that it was an incredibly different and scandalous thing for a Jewish man to do that Jesus did that day. Stopping and talking with any Samaritan woman, let alone one with a very dubious reputation, was an absolute no-no. But Jesus did it. He reached out to her. And we don't have time to go into some of the stories that Jesus told, like the story of the Good Samaritan. An ordinary Jew of that time would not put the words good and Samaritan together in one sentence anyway. It's a bit like people, lots of Kiwis, that would find it hard to say a good mongrel mom member. Yeah? A good Samaritan. Hang on. Doesn't work. And Jesus' story, it's the by Samaritan, is the hero of the story. And the good Jewish priest and the notable Jewish man, they're the failures. The wrong guy becomes the hero in Jesus' story. Not by mistake either. There's no problem to Jesus. He breaks the barriers that divide people. One last story from Jesus. You'll find it in Luke chapter 4. He was in the synagogue one day, and he was given the scroll of Isaiah to read from. And hear the words he chose to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And there's a comma there. In Isaiah it goes on to say, and the day of the vengeance of our God, but Jesus stopped at the comma, not the full stop. He edited that bit out. When he finished reading, the people in the synagogue asked him to do miracles, like he had done in other places. They'd heard about the healings and the incredible things that had gone on, and they wanted to see it for themselves. Most exciting possibility in town for years. But Jesus tells them he's not going to perform anything for them. Instead, he reminds them, proud Jews that they were, how God worked miraculously for a foreign widow in the village of Zarephath and healed the hated Syrian army commander Naaman, who was suffering with leprosy. What? They thought to themselves, miracles for the foreigners, the scumbags, and not for us, irritated the crowd in the synagogue so much. They rioted. They tried to grab Jesus, drag him out, and throw him off a cliff. But it wasn't his time to die. The crowd wanted the blessings and the benefits for themselves, and they wanted vengeance and judgment on people different from them, the ones they didn't like, the people they hated. Jesus refuses to deliver. The crowd couldn't handle being told that God's love and mercy extended far past them to include people they had no time for. But that's the good news, isn't it? And it's good news for everyone. Just like the angel said to the shepherds when Jesus was born, don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will bring great joy to who? All the people, all mankind. There's that theme, it's for everyone. Okay, I told you, we've got to keep moving. Let's get to Acts chapter 2, the great story of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the whole new day, the day when the church was born. Acts 2, first four verses. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were together meeting in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. The Holy Spirit comes, and it's pretty dramatic, isn't it? The sound of a roaring wind, tongues of fire on people's heads, a cacophony of languages. What does that tell you? Well, it tells me that God likes languages. The Spirit turns up and there's all these different languages being heard. Miroslav Volf is an interesting theologian, good fellow. And here's a quote from him. He says, "From the start, the Christian message was translated into idioms and cultural forms other than Jewish ones. The Christian faith doesn't have a sacred language. Translatable as it is, the Christian faith can be at home in any culture, though it will partly change that culture from within. There's no holy language. English is not the holy language of the Christian faith. Every language is important to God, and that's important for us to know. The sequel to this gift of the Holy Spirit is described further on in the chapter. The noise of the wind and so on attracts a crowd, and the crowd come, and they were completely amazed. How can this be? They exclaimed. Listen to all the different nationalities. You might want to count them up. These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking our own native languages. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the areas of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. And we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done." They stood there amazed and perplexed. Wouldn't you be amazed and perplexed? What can this mean? They asked each other. By my count, Luke identifies 15 ethnicities. And so that's maybe as many as 15 different languages that the people are hearing. And they asked the question, what does this mean? It's a good question. They weren't all given the ability to understand one common language. My guess is they already had that. There would have been a trade language, a common language they all understood. But no, God chooses to let them hear the wonderful things about God in their own language, their mother tongue. It's an amazing affirmation, I think, of language. Not just any language, the language of a person's birth, their mother tongue. Your first language is special to you. It defines you. It defines the people to whom you belong. It gives you identity. It's a unique communication. It's a treasure, a gift to you and your people. Māori people and anyone for whom English is a second language, get this, they understand it straight away. These people already know. Dominant culture, monolingual people like me often find it much harder to understand. If you really want to know a person or a group of people to understand them in their culture, you simply have to learn their language. Each language has subtle nuances, ways of expressing things, ways of describing things, ways of indicating values and priorities that you'll only get if you know the language. I was a teacher at Ngāti College in Ruatoria for a number of years. For a couple of those years, I was only Pākehā in the whole school, staff or student, so it was a great place to learn a lot of stuff. And I did learn lots. It was wonderful in many ways. And I remember well one day, the teacher said to me, "You can say some things in English, and it's rude, offensive, but in Māori, it's perfectly acceptable." That's the difference of language. It's a cultural value. Trying to shut down languages is not God's way. Soon after Brexit was finalised in the United Kingdom, signs were put up in an apartment block in London. I happened to find this on the web one day. Pretty amazing. Here's the beginning of what the sign said. "Happy Brexit Day. As we finally have our great country back, there's one rule that we feel needs to be made clear to Winchester Tower residents. We do not tolerate people speaking other languages than English in the flats. If you do want to speak whatever is the mother tongue of your country you came from, we suggest you go home. Return to that place." Yeah. Those signs were posted in this block of towers. It's not God's way to shut down languages. God gave languages and he celebrates those different languages. God loves variety. Let's keep moving on. There's a fascinating story in Acts chapter 6. Food was being distributed to the widows in the Christian community. Every day they were given their food. And grumble started doing the rounds. The minority of Greek-speaking people said that their widows weren't getting a fair deal. Compared to the majority, Hebrew-speaking widows, they were doing much better out of this. You can hear the accusations of racial prejudice and discrimination. In response to this problem, the leaders got together, put the problem on the table and said, we've got other priorities, preaching and teaching the word of God. So you folks sort it out. You choose 7 well-respected men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to resolve this problem. It's a great way to solve a problem, isn't it? You sort it out. If you were there that day and you were told choose 7 people, who would be the 7? How many Greeks would you have? Well, out of 7, you'd have 3 or 4, to be fair. Yeah? And how many Hebrews? Well, again, 3 or 4 to kind of keep the balance. Guess what they did? Going by the names, they chose 7 Greeks. No balance there. The minority got the majority influence. How's that for a strategy to solve accusations of racial discrimination? Empower the minority. Further on in Acts, chapter 10, there's a pivotal story we can look at only briefly. Peter, like the vast majority of Jewish people at this time, he was a full-on racist. To prepare for what was coming, God had to teach him a critical truth. In a vision, he's up on the roof before lunch, must have been hungry, and he sees this vision of a sheep coming down and there's all these animals inside and they were foods that were off limits according to the Jewish rules, unclean. And God tells him to eat. And he says, no way to God. And God replies to him, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And Peter's sitting there wondering what this is all about, and there's a knock at the door. I'm tempted to say, next minute, anyway. There's a knock at the door. 2 non-Jews are there with an invitation for Peter to go with them to a non-Jewish house and family. And Peter gets a connection between what he's just seen in the vision and these 2 guys who are not Jews, who are unclean according to Jewish understanding, inviting him to go with them to one of their homes. And a couple of days later, when he arrives at the home, he tells them, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts people from every nation who fear him and do what is right. That's a very big deal, you know, not just for Peter, but for the whole church at that time and for all of us. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts all people from every nation who fear him and do what's right. Let's keep moving on. We go to Galatians. Here's a verse that's known by lots of people. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. Listen to this. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are true children of Abraham. There's that link I told you, that thread that comes right through. Here it is, popping up. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. Do you get it? All one in Christ. No divisions, no hierarchy, unity in diversity. And this wasn't a new idea, it was the plan from the very beginning. Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female. Paul names the 3 big divisive issues, the big dividing lines of his time and place. And he says they don't count anymore. They don't matter. They're obliterated. The impact of differences in race, gender, economic status, ethnicity, gone. All one in Christ. All children of Abraham. But of course the differences don't disappear. The Greeks are still Greeks. The women are still women, the men are still men. That's a good thing, isn't it? But there's an overriding, overarching unity. This was incredibly radical back then. And unfortunately, it's still radical today. God loves variety, and in variety, in Jesus, he makes wonderful unity. God is always in the division obliterating business. Our last Bible passage, let's go to the last book of the Bible, John's Revelation. In his vision, John saw a scroll which needed to be opened, but nobody was worthy. John cried bitterly, and then he was told, no one could open it. We need to know what this scroll says. He's weeping, and he's told, look, the lion from Judah is here. He can break the seals that open the scroll. Oh, great. And John looked, and he saw not a lion, but a lamb. And the lamb looked like it had been killed. He was the one worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. The lamb that had been killed is, of course, a picture of Jesus, what we remembered around the communion table today. And then John looked again, and this is what he saw, Revelation 7. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language. That's very inclusive, isn't it? No one's left out. From every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb, they were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with a great roar, salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. Isn't this a stunning picture? It's breathtaking. It's inspiring. What does it tell us? Every people group, every language is affirmed and valued by God. It's nothing like one great big melting pot. You know the song that did the rounds years ago? You know, one melting pot, we all come out sort of some shade of beige. No, not the case. Not the case at all. It tells us that heaven is multicultural, multiracial, multilingual. And that's what it is, a kaleidoscope of sound and colour. It tells us to appreciate culture and language, all cultures, all languages. Enjoy seeing them, enjoy hearing them. Encourage people to express their culture, use their language, celebrate the variety. If you belong to Jesus, this is your future. That picture in Revelation's our future. So let's get used to it now and enjoy it now. Learn to love the language now. They tell you that it's good for your brain. But don't do it just for that. So when you're together on Sunday, can I say to you folks, or you're in a small group or even in your home, if you're praying together, if your mother tongue is not English, and you, or you know another language, you've learned another language, can I encourage you to use that language? Celebrate it in your life together as a church. Pray in another language. We've sung this morning in another language. Wasn't that great? I really enjoyed that. Read scripture in another language. Use some sign language if you know that. I remember visiting a missionary couple in Papua New Guinea many years ago, and they were extremely excited. The people they'd been working with, the tribe they'd been among for a long time, had started writing their own Christian songs in their own language. Up until then, they'd been singing songs that we sing here translated, but they started writing their own stuff, and the missionary, rightfully, was highly excited and delighted by this. My favourite Māori hymn, is Tamanako Maria. It was written in the very early days of the gospel in this country by Māori believers, and of course they wrote it in Māori. We never sing it in English. You can't sing the English version. Tamanako Maria, Tama Atiatua, Tene Tonu Mato, Aro Haina Mai. Son of peace, Son of God, here we are always. Show us your compassion, your love. In conclusion, you can see the Bible has a great deal to say about race, ethnicity, and language. Way back at Babel, God gave the people languages to help them fulfill his purposes, and in heaven, the vast multiplicity of languages is celebrated. However, I've got to say, sadly, I've been in Baptist church gatherings where there's been a porphyry, speeches in Māori, songs in Māori, and afterwards, a few people here and there have complained. Oh, they all know English, don't they? What are they talking Māori? We can't understand what they're saying. They should talk in English. It grieves me. People who say these kind of things have little or no understanding of the importance of a mother tongue. What a treasure it is. The sense of identity, power and dignity it conveys, and don't understand the teaching of the Bible about languages. So what's the takeaway from what we've been looking at together this morning? For me, it's a celebration of diversity. It's appreciating the equality of race, ethnicity, language, and background. It's also a challenge to someone like me, who's part of a dominant culture. You know, I look in the mirror and I see an old white male. That's about as bad as it can get, isn't it? Well, no, it's not. Because whose idea is it? Well, I've volunteered to be young again, but the white and the male, that was God's design for me. And so I want to celebrate who God made me to be and not wish I was somebody else. But it's imperative that I understand the power of a dominant culture to dominate other cultures and devalue them, whether intentionally or unintentionally, to minimize their significance and importance. I've got to be part of doing things differently, being different. Our world, our culture, and too often the church gathers people together and emphasizes uniformity. One language, one place, and that's following old Nimrod that we met back in Genesis. Pride and arrogance tend to grow in that environment. Idolatry flourishes. It's not easy to be obedient in Nimrod's world. Jesus celebrates diversity. Every tribe, nation, language, and people gathered before him and sing his praises. Jesus unites all people as one in him. And as I've said, this glorious picture is our eternal future. But it's not just the future when we cross over and go to heaven. We need to get used to it now, breaking barriers, knocking down walls, celebrating difference. It's God's intention for us and for his people to be one now. A countercultural community where everyone matters, where everyone counts. As I've said, a kaleidoscope of races, colours, ethnicities and languages, all one in Christ. That's who we are. We become what sociologists call a plausibility structure for the gospel. God's kingdom communities, the church in other words, we're the evidence of the truth and power of the gospel. When Paul writes a second time to the people in Corinth, he says this to them, "You show that you are a letter from Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. You tell a story by your life together and the variety that you encapsulate and unite as one." So embrace variety, celebrate difference, delight in being called a motley crew, a rabble. Enjoy it now, because there's never bigger rabble coming in heaven. Gathered round the throne, they all sang in a loud voice. They all sang a loud voice. "The Lamb who was killed is worthy to receive power, wealth, wisdom, and strength, honor, glory, and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor, glory and might, forever and ever." I look forward to that in glory, and it's what I want to be part of now, here on earth. Bring it on. Thank you for the chance to come and share with you.